If you would, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's pray. Father, we are in desperate need of your power this morning. We are in desperate need of your power every day. Lord, help us to seek it as we should in secret, praying and looking to you as our salvation and the only way to be saved. Father, we pray that you would endue upon us your Spirit today. Holy Spirit, that you would be among us in a heavy way, that our hearts would seek you and desperately want you, that you would open our ears and our eyes, Lord, in turn open our mouths throughout the week. Help us to exhort each other and edify each other, to reprove one another as need be, to help each other as we all run the same race. Father, help us to maintain clean minds and moral actions, that our walk would reflect what we believe. Provide for our need, O Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter is going back to a reminder. Chapter 2 was a big polemic against false teachers, and now we're at chapter 3. Peter changes tone, but he's not done with the false teachers as of yet. He's not done taking care of them, but he, again, is talking to those he loves in a pastoral way. Beloved, in verse 1, you can see, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. So we're turning our attention back to teaching rather than a blistering polemic against the false teachers. And let's go ahead and read our text this morning, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There was a beginning. There will be an end. How does the Christian know anything about these two things? No one was alive in the beginning. None of us were. No creature was. And we don't know the end yet. We might know it. I pray to God that we know it soon, even today, in the next few minutes even. That Christ would return while his members are gathered together would be a most wonderful thing, in my opinion. So we might know the end, but we don't know it yet. But how do we know anything about either two of these events is the same way that we understand the whole world and everything that's in it, all philosophy, all knowledge, everything, every contraption of man, our actions, our morals, our principles, ethics, everything under the sun we know and can know through the scripture. But anyways, can science teach a Christian about origins? Not really. They can't observe origins. They can guess and blunder and reach around in the dark. They can't tell us anything because they weren't there. Now we can observe and find out all sorts of cool things, and I commend those who are honest enough to do that in a more or less objective way. But the world answers all of these questions the same way. They answer them in order to escape reality and to pursue wickedness. The unbeliever has no higher calling than to justify his actions. However, the believer has in their position God-given answers to the major questions of life and many other things, many minor things too, for that matter. Two questions that the world trips over itself to answer, that is, majorly, the beginning and the end. The beginning, they've construed all sorts of craziness together. There's more than one. We mainly think of evolution, but there's more than that. There's all sorts of like alien germination, and I mean, they've got all sorts of craziness that they come up with. But they really trip over themselves about is how it's going to end. Every generation, it seems like there's a new fad, a new phase of how the world, is it going to be a comet? Is it going to be alien invasion? Is it going to be global warming? Is it going to be this? Is it going to be that? They trip over themselves coming up with all the new fads and the new dire warning to humankind. It doesn't really matter, though, because the Christian knows how the world is going to end. And it might be akin to a nuclear holocaust. John MacArthur said, imagine the power of the bombs at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, how we split the atom and caused this massive explosion, a million megatons, I think, at Hiroshima of dynamite, which is a lot. Now, God created the universe, and He owns every atom within it. And He can split those atoms. And so when we read the biblical literature about fire and all these things and the universe being rolled up, and I think here it even has some language with a roar, it's not hard to make the jump in that it's going to burn up, and it's going to burn up in a big way that will be unmistakable. The Bible tells the reader how the world was formed, and it informs us how it ends. 2 Peter 3 is one of those accounts in which the believer discovers the final chapter of this world's existence. And not only does Peter give the believer a leg up in being prepared for such an end, but he gives us answers in which to answer the fools who argue against it. I emphasize that because that's what the Bible calls them. Okay, I'm not trying to be mean for no reason. But the God-hater is a fool. Let's look to verse 1. How is Peter going to protect and equip the believer to handle the threats pointed at them? And let's draw our attention here to verse 1 for a minute. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. There's two things I want us to pull from verse 1 before we continue on. The first way Peter is going to protect and help equip these Christians is by repeated reminders. Repeated reminders. This is not Peter's first letter, and while there are only two in scriptures, right? Some suppose that due to the material presented in Peter 2, 2 Peter, that there may have been another letter somewhere. Either way, it doesn't really matter. The apostles probably wrote gobs of letters. They would have to, I'd imagine. But anyways, regardless, Peter is making sure that believers of his day are kept fresh with repeated reminders of the truth. And this theme is found throughout scriptures and is one of the big reasons the church gathers in the first place. Look at Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, or 23 through 25. We gather to remind each other to do good things. We gather to exhort each other and to encourage each other, to build each other up, and then to reprove each other when it's necessary. Okay, so Peter is equipping these Christians by reminding them repeatedly. This is his second letter in Scripture, and many assume that he wrote many more. Okay, and it's not really important, but we know that he's even in this one letter he reminds them several times. The second thing. Peter tells the believers, is he talks about their renewed minds, their sincere mind. He's stirring up their sincere mind. These believers are sincere. They love the Lord and have been born again. In Paul's epistles, it is an oft-repeated exhortation to be sincere and blameless. It's the same word. To have sincere faith, it's the same word, sincere. But Peter uses this word for sincere in reference to the minds of the believers. This is due to his expectance that they will use those same purified minds to mull over the information he will give them to steel their constitutions against the onslaught of false teachers. And the word indicates that the minds of these believers have been tested as genuine, and this is important, as we will see later. So he's going to remind them repeatedly, and he's reminding them because they are believers. They have renewed minds, and he wants them to use those minds. And as the verses that follow, Peter is going to give us information to use against the unbelieving world. So we'll use our sincere minds too. Peter is addressing these believers in a pastoral way, a loving way, a shepherding way. He's concerned for their well-being in the midst of those who would destroy the church, reminding them that they are loved and that they have been renewed in their minds. Great courage could and can be taken from these words, let alone the chapter that follows, or the verses that follow. The believer has a firm footing on which to refute these false teachers. Convert the unbeliever and stand in faith before all of life's trials. And that is the word of God. Let's look again at verse 2. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. It's verse 2. The believer is to use the word of God to counter the arguments and defeat the deceptions of the false teacher. Scripture is ultimately the only tool one needs to answer a fool according to his folly. Peter is telling these believers to contemplate the words of the Old Testament and to add to them the words of the New, for they are the words of the Lord. The apostles were in harmony when it came to doctrine, and they were all unified against the false teachers of their day, but the false teachers were also unified in their doctrine, having for it the same authority and the same reasons for teaching what they did. Not that they had authority, but they shared the same authority, That wording's not good. But anyways, the false teachers also share doctrine. They also share the same authority. It's just not Jesus. It's the devil. Let's peep back at chapter 2 for just a moment and refresh our memories to the dastardly motivations of the false teacher. And by the way, I want to branch this out a little bit. When I say false teacher, I think it is an okay stretch. It's not really a stretch, but you can assume that when I say false teacher, I mean any false teacher inside a religious organization, the ones we know very well, the ones who embarrass us on TV every day, and also the false teachers that proliferate the so-called secular system, okay? Those who, this definition should be anybody who teaches anything contrary to Christ for the same motivations that qualify a false teacher here in 2 Peter, chapter 2 specifically. In verse 2 of chapter 2, they follow their sensuality, and this ultimately is their authority. Their feelings and whims are their authority, not Christ. Verse 3 in chapter 2, they are greedy and exploitive. These false teachers work their craft for gain and will say whatever is necessary for that gain, whether it's material or immaterial, it doesn't matter. In verse 10 of chapter 2, they despise authority. Specifically, God's authority. All false teachers are libertine in the truest sense, preferring their own self-will to God's will. That self-will only being capable of libertine sinning, for that matter, okay? They want to be free to sin. Verse 12, they are unreasoning animals. These people have to do a lot of work to suppress the truth of God. In so much that they become unreasoning fools, incapable of real spiritual work. They become like an animal who is crude and sensual in their desires. Verse 13 of chapter 2. They are stains and blemishes. They revel in the daytime. They take pleasure in their deception while they mingle with the deceived. These false teachers never experience fellowship, unless it's maybe with another false teacher that they are in cohorts with, but are vampires living amongst their prey, making a mockery of Christ and damning those who follow them. Verse 14 of chapter 2, their eyes are full of adultery. They cannot see outside of the lust that drives them. Every woman is seen like a potential adulteress. They feed themselves on this sin, and it is what drives them to seek the authority of a teacher so that they might entice unstable souls. Verse 15 of chapter 2, greed. They will use the neediest among us as a milking cow until they are dried up and withered. They care not for the needs of the people they claim to lead. Chapter 2 was a graphic polemic against the false teacher, and it prepares the reader to answer their challenges and arguments. Because now the believer knows who they are and what their motivations are for distorting the truth of the words of God and attacking the church. There are three arguments that we're about to read in verses 3 and 4. Three arguments that Peter's going to teach us about. And they're still being used to this day, these very same things that are said. And here is where that definition of false teacher I gave you is important, because it's hard to read this and just understand it in the ancient context, because it's so prevalent today, these same arguments, these same methodologies, these same beliefs we have to counter still, okay? And so if you make a connection and it's modern, don't be afraid. That's okay. That's what I want. That I think that's what Scripture gave us, 2 Peter 4. The first challenge brought against the church is ridicule. Let's look again at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Mockers will come with their mocking. They will mock the believer. And boy, oh boy, do they ever. Think about it for just a moment. Just think about it. I'm going to read some things, and you'll see just how it's almost so common in our society that it's invisible. And just about everything we believe in is mocked somewhere, somehow, endlessly. Just as the false religionists mock what is not theirs by perverting the public view of what is Christianity, so the world outside of the so-called secular world mocks everything that is to be Christian. Oh, we're not there yet. So, and again, I'll just read this the definition I have here for a false teacher. A false teacher is not necessarily someone who claims to be a Christian but teaches another gospel or strange teaching, but can be any unbelieving source of alternate, unbiblical, sinful views that distort the Christian message, deny our God, or lead people out of the church. In short, it is any competitor to Christ and His church that falls under any of the qualifications given to us from chapter 2. Can anyone think of a doctrine which is not mocked? I couldn't this morning, really. Maybe an obscure one, but I couldn't think of one readily. Baptism is mocked in movies. Oh, brother, we're out there. Mocks baptism. I don't know if you're familiar with the scene, but it's just a baptism, which looks normal enough, but it's the words that come out of the mouth. That the pastor told me that now my sins are all washed away, all these things. You know, it's foolishness. It's bad theology coupled with the imagery of baptism. That's a specific, I've seen others, okay? Baptism is mocked in movies. Spanking and creation are mocked endlessly by popular science. I think a couple of us read an article just a couple weeks ago how spanking was damaging our children. And if by damaging it means making them sit quietly in church like all of our toddlers are right now, I can't think of a toddler in here who doesn't get spanked and hear that all they are, all of them, I'm looking at them, I can see them all being good. That's weird. Must be damaging to their psyche. Anyway, it's mocked by popular science. Traditional family roles are mocked. You know, mommy needs to work, and mommies do work, mind you, but both parents need to work and children need to be in daycare. I've read arguments from the best liberal magazine contributors who say this kind of garbage. They mock Christians for our stick-in-the-mud view of marriage and traditional family roles, but they're important. And if you work, don't. I'm not attacking you. Some people work, and that's fine. But what I'm saying is that I don't know of anybody here who doesn't believe in a traditional family. be it what, you know, there's things that we overcome, but we all stick to the core belief of what it means to be a traditional family. But it's mocked endlessly. Churchgoers are mocked by an endless parade of comedic drivel. The church lady from Saturday Night Live, and many others. And while some seem mild and even funny to us because we can relate, it's really not that good. They're creating a character. Of what it means to be a Christian. And what starts off, someone put it, you know, what we start off laughing at ends up in society as a norm. The exclusivity of Christ is mocked. Christ is the only way to God. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is mocked. And like Henry talked about this morning, as we continue in, diving into the new world, Christ as the only way becomes cruder to the worldly mind than ever before. So they mock it. You know, everybody has the truth, whatever. We don't have to go into it. I think we all know. But that's some of the outside examples. But so-called believers write books that mock the Trinity. The Shack mocked the Trinity. Was full of absolute garbage. Parents exploit their children into writing books that claim that they've went to heaven and that they've met God. And these books are a joke too. Again, if someone can say that word, it paints a crude caricature. Is that right? Of what it means, of what God means, of what heaven is. Okay? It's not good. Popular musicians make a mockery of worship with mindless, sappy, and hyper-emotional music. Words that they can't compete joy to the world, or hark the herald angels sing, has more truth in it than 1,000 contemporary, and I'm not talking, I like some contemporary music, y'all know the ones I'm talking about, the hyper-emotional, tribalistic Christian worship music, where you got to get out the war drum to participate, okay? Drivel, the drivel that is produced in the name of Christ. The false preachers and teachers given us an endless march of blasphemous-filled, Christ-hating slander that would stretch on for eternity if God did not put an end to it. Needless to say, there is no lack of evidence for this challenge to Christianity. If the Christian believes it, there will be a challenge to it. As soon as it's public, as soon as they find out. The first century Christians, what did they say about them? They were cannibals, the baby killers, all sorts of nonsense centered around communion. I think they may have called them cannibals in the New Testament. I can't remember right offhand, but they talked about eating the blood of Christ or stuff like that. Anyway, there was misinformation, slander. As soon as something becomes public, the world is going to get after it. If the good speakers throw rhetoric at it, and the scientist is there just to tell us it isn't so. Anything we believe and everything we believe. They have a representative who tells the world that it's bunk, you know, we know better, and, you know, that old book is useless, and yada, yada, yada. This is the first argument / challenge, ridicule. The second challenge to these men throws at the believer the challenge of immorality. Look again to verse 3. Following their own, after their own lust, verse 3 at the end. These men have no God other than their belly. And why should they not? If there isn't a God, right? We should do whatever we want to and come up with any philosophy that allows us to do it. I think they're all liars. They have forsaken the return of Christ and have turned to their own passions for rule. Back in verse 2, it says that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. This is the authority of the believer. But if it is true, it serves as a roadblock for those who wish to be ruled by their passions. If it is true, it serves as a guard against this kind of behavior, as we all know. So what do they do? Well, they deny it. Liberal scholars, naturalist, unbelieving hedonist, the pleasure seeker that is, scientist, and whoever else are constantly searching for ways to invalidate Scripture. One can see the headlines at least once a month where some smart muckety-muck has determined something or another about the Scriptures that simply is untrue. It doesn't work. Look at my discovery. Their discovery, you know, look at it if you want. It's normally all the same. They call us silly. They call our doctrines untrue. And of course, this gives allowance to the sin that they so desperately want to practice. One sometimes thinks, if these people don't believe, why are they so hell-bent to overthrow Christianity? And I wanted to say this a second ago, but think about it. If Christianity was so silly and so untrue, and they were so sure, they would not need to even discuss it in order to practice their libertine, hedonistic, hell-bound, sinful ways. There wouldn't be any. How many times have you heard anybody talk about how many starving people are in India, but they won't eat the cows? Is there a need? No! Doesn't bother them in the least. And there's, guys, there is a plethora of examples that stem from false religions and all the things. They talk about Islam some, but they're cowards, so they're scared to really face it like they face us. It's okay, I don't think we are cowards here. We just know something that they don't. Or maybe they do. Deep down inside, they know the Lord's coming back. Yeah, I think, well, the Bible probably actually says that they do. Where, though? Well, Romans 1:18-19 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." Is God a liar? God forbid. He never lies. He doesn't even turn or change his mind, really. We could have a pretty in-depth theological conversation about if God changes his mind. We did here once at a study group. God said, they know the truth. We don't have to argue with their arguments. We don't have to address them. We don't need the world to quell the unrest in our conscience because we have the Lord. Okay? They work feverishly to suppress the truth, with all of their power going to build a structure against it. And all of the world's sinners are all too happy to latch on to their false teachings because it allows the followers the libertine sinful lifestyle they so desperately want. However, dear Christian, the belief structure of the world is not a fortress, but a house of cards, and it will be utterly destroyed. Let's look to verse 4. And saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Here one finds the false teacher's last argument. I thought it was a kind of silly argument, but anyways, it doesn't matter. What exactly is being said? John MacArthur calls this argument the argument of uniformity. The challenge of uniformity, simply put, is that the earth has been the same and will always be the same, nothing changes, especially when it comes to final judgments and whatnot. There will be none of that here. The world is the same, it's been the same, it's never going to change. No final judgments, no returns of Christ, none of that. They scoff at the return of Christ because many years have passed since Christ's earthly ministry and he had not returned. So these are the early day false teachers who we learned about in chapter 2, they actively denied the return of Christ. They're still doing it today, but you know, I just want to know that specifically he's talking about these early guys, and we'll look at the fruition of that in a minute. The false teacher would have used this to claim that God's promise was unreliable and that the universe was just slogging along as it always had, and that such an event like the return of Christ was just unrealistic. It's not going to happen. One should remember that around the time this letter was written, many that had walked with Christ had begun to pass away. And every day that passed was another day further from the historic ministry of Christ. Many disciples anticipated the return of Christ highly. Paul did, in fact. He says so. You know, he gives the impression that Christ is coming just at any moment. But it did not happen as they thought. Therefore, this argument might have had some punch to it in shaking up the faith of believers. It may have rattled their cage a bit. However, it must be pointed out that throughout history, there is a proverbial buffet of world-altering events that dramatically change the landscape. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, Pompeii, and many times Roman legions wiped out entire cities. They did some pretty awful stuff that would have... Anyway... Or the Assyrian conquest of antiquity. In modern history, one has seen tsunamis, earthquakes, fires, and wars, and I think it would benefit these mockers to ask the survivors of these events if their world changed or if life remains the same. So on one part, this argument that nothing ever changes is false because things change all the time, right? And they are deliberately mocking the return of Christ as saying, that's too much of a change, it won't happen. Everything is going to stay as it is. The fact is that those who follow their sensuality and who mock Christ have to be stubbornly sure that the world is unchanging and that it will never change. Their lives absolutely depend on it. If their worldview was correct and that this life was all there was, then they absolutely should live like they do. Why not? Get it in while you can, because when one dies, there is nothing. This argumentation is akin to the ostrich shoving their head in the sand. Verses 5 and 6. Peter has an answer to the false teacher, whatever stripe of false teacher they might be. Let's look to these verses for a moment. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, where in the world did Peter get that? Did he make it up? Is that philosophy-filled argumentation? No? Maybe? These men are choosing to suppress the truth of God, and they are choosing to suppress the truth of creation. Creation was a marvelous event where the Trinity was on full display, crafting the world and all that was in it, and he was pleased with his work. However, due to the sinfulness of Adam and his descendants, God flooded the same world with a cataclysmic flood. Which of one would feel so inclined? There is a copious amount of Christian scientific work. Answers in Genesis... the Biblical Institute of Creation. Jason Lyle's group, just Google him. You'll find it. Lots of stuff, so much evidence. You could just get lost for days studying from a Christian point of view, the evidences we have of a worldwide flood, of even like a two-person heritage. There's been even some secular work, although they're loath to admit it. I just saw an article the other day that they said they could trace back all of human existence to 100,000 years ago to two people. Now, you know, of course, most of us don't believe in 100,000 years or whatever, but it doesn't matter. God has a funny sense of humor when it comes to the secular scientists and their discoveries. They have to work very hard to suppress the truth, even in their, you know, objective scientific work, because they keep finding out these things that we already know. And we already know them because we trust the word of God. It's a funny thing. While evidence of creation is wonderful to build the believer's faith, Peter is using it to proclaim God's truth. He is not using evidence other than what is found in the opening chapters of Genesis. Peter is using God's word to refute the silliness of the false teacher. Just as Peter tells the believer to do in verse 2, he does himself in this epistle. Think about it. Think about it. But what if they, you know, they're going to have so many arguments against me. I can't witness. I can't do this. This atheist guy, he's loud and braggadocious. He's real smart and he knows all this stuff. It doesn't matter. He also knows one other very important fact. He knows the truth of God. Well, how do you know he does? Because God told me he does. And not only did God tell me he knows the truth because he found out, he didn't find, God knows because God is the one who put it in there. It's marvelous. Ultimately, creation had to be attacked because it is the end game of those deceived people's playbook. Deny Christ, deny creation. The fruit of these false teachers born so long ago have evolved to their true form, outright denial of God. And not just in action like these false teachers did. If you remember, the false teachers could preach a big game, but their lives were filled with the wickedness of sin. Now there's absolutely no pretense. There doesn't have to be. There's no longer any pretense to the sin of man. They don't worship Moloch. They just murder babies. Murder babies. What do you even call it? At least they used to pretend. Now there's no pretense. And that's what I mean by not having pretense. They don't worship sexually in the temples anymore. They just worship sexuality and all the trappings of the world, right? This is not to say that a predatory false teacher doesn't exist, because they do everywhere, a lot of places, but that the same false belief systems from long ago have become fully grown and no longer require cover for their actions. Again, it must be pointed out that these false teachers and their belief systems, be it secular or religious, can only devour and destroy. They have no life-giving qualities. Let's look at verse number 7. Not only was the world created with suddenness and great power, but it will end in similar fashion. Only it will be judgment by fire. And this is verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There is a change coming. As calm as it seems now, there is a change coming. The earth will be destroyed, and it won't be because we drove our cars too much. It won't be because a meteor or an asteroid. It won't be because a worldwide epidemic. It will not be because whatever they want to throw at us. There's only one way this earth, because it's not ours. We act like we're in such total control over the world. We have no control. Everybody in the world can fit in Texas. Everybody in the world can fit in Texas. Not very comfortably. But they say everybody can. Here's the exact stat. If Texas had the same population density as Manhattan, everybody in the world could live in Texas. I'd move. But we think we have such a major impact on the world. And I learned this from MacArthur too. I actually had to study MacArthur a lot for this passage. He was talking about how after the bombs dropped on Japan, that there was this big hubbub of, the world, the nuclear winter, and the environmentalists went nuts. And I believe MacArthur said after 1 year, they were growing melons in that same area. And now you look at those places today, they're actually quite nice. Quite nice places to live. But anyways, moving on. The earth will be destroyed, burned up, done away with, and all of those propagators of lies will be judged by the eternal fire of God's wrath. The false teachers were right in a sense. They were. They believed that the return of Christ was so extraordinary an event that it was an impossibility. And so they are correct. It will be the most extraordinary event that man has ever known. The Son of God returns to conquer and slay his enemies with the sword of his mouth. The truth. The truth will prevail, and all iniquity will be done away with forever. The Lord will not bring a flood upon the earth on his final day. He will bring fire. And this fire will purge sin and sinful belief out of the land forever. In conclusion, the first thing we must really gather from this text and the way Peter starts it, if you look back at verse 2, what does he say? Look to the Scripture. What Scripture? Just 2 Peter, look to the old prophets and look to what the Lord commanded you through us, his apostles. The Old Testament, the New Testament. Look to Scripture. That is our foundation. That is what we base everything on. And when we obey it, the Lord blesses his people. Obey it how? In the sense that it says. Perfectly no. But by the Holy Spirit and by obedience and faith, we live the Christian life according to the Scriptures. As soon as you start making concessions, as soon as one starts to step away from Christ just a little bit, that is one foot down the slippery slope of apostasy. Stick to the Scriptures, even if it's uncomfortable, even if you lose a job, even when you lose a child, even when you lose a loved one, even when people hate you and revile you and don't talk to you anymore. It doesn't matter. Christ is ultimately and infinitely more important than this somewhat plagued 70 years on earth, filled with disease and pain and death and sorrow and sickness and idiocy from the ivory towers of academia. It's better to pursue Christ. And we do that by his word. And we answer everything else by his word. Having an answer ready is good. And it's a good way to prepare for evangelism. I don't want you to think that I would suggest you don't need to know any evidences. It's good to have some zingers, okay? To pique the attention of those you wish to converse with. It's okay. Read about it. Learn about it. But know that it must be the Word of God because it is the gospel. It is God's power to salvation that's found in his Word, not in the incredible work of the Biblical Science Institute. Not in the incredible, far-reaching work of the creation of Ken Ham's organization. Scripture's our foundation. We must lean on it for our understanding. The believer will be faced with all sorts of challenges by the unbelieving world, but Peter gives us the scriptural backing to stand against their accusations and challenges. They are hollow, empty ramblings of unbelieving sinners who want nothing more than to stay in their own sin, undisturbed by the God who made them. And lastly, Peter reminds us that all of their wickedness will be punished in the end. That even though it has been a long time since Jesus walked the earth, he is coming back, and the fire of his wrath is coming with him, and that all of those who rejected him will be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our hour of fellowship, our couple hours of fellowship. We thank you for prayer and the ability to use our minds to think about these important subjects, to meditate on them and to use these things to help our fellow believers and to witness to unbelievers. We pray for the lost who are your sheep. We pray that you would bring your sheep to yourself so that you would have them all before you come in your wrath, Lord. Forgive us of our sin and forgive us of our unwillingness at times, Lord, to do the things we ought to do. Be with us this next week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now remember, the women have a meeting in the back office. Right after we sing our closing hymn, there's a meeting in the back schoolroom for the women only. Let's turn to page 448 and stand as we dismiss. Page 448, we're just going to sing the whole song if y'all don't mind.